High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 22nd of December 2013 and focuses on Scripture from Philippians chapter 2 with preaching by guest speaker and ministry leader Caleb Abernathy.
Would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1? I'm going to read the text that we are going to be looking at this morning, and then I'll pray, and then we'll begin. So Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, we'll read down through verse 11. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I have one simple aim this morning in our time together. We're all very familiar with the storyline of the Incarnation. That is the story of Christ being made man and coming to earth. So I want us to look together at it again here in Philippians 2, to look at this portrait that we see of Christ's coming. And I'm going to work as best I can to draw our attention to the features of this picture of who Christ is and what he's done, to the wonder of it. And it's my prayer that as we do this together, God will bless us, help us to grasp afresh the glory of the Christmas story. We are so calloused to the unspeakable mystery of this event. And it's my hope that the traditionality of it, the busyness of it, the familiarity of it would, for a brief while this morning, we would be able to get past that and to see this serious and happy treasure that is the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I need help to see this as much as you, so I'll pray here and then we'll get started. Father, we do need help. We are busy, distracted people. And we are, most of us, so familiar with this storyline, so familiar with, we believe we're so familiar with who you are and what it means that you came. So we're asking that you would grant us to see afresh just how beautiful Christmas is, just how good it is that you've come. We pray that you would grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, and that being rooted and grounded in love, we might have strength to comprehend, all of us together, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. These are your people, we're your people, and this is your word. So we ask that you would open our eyes this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Philippians chapter 2. Specifically, I want to spend the majority of our time in verses 6 through 11, where Paul breaks his exhortation momentarily, and he turns our attention to the person of Christ. He's in the middle of his letter. If you remember a month ago, or a month and a half ago, whenever the last time it was that I preached, we looked at the beginning of this book, this letter to the Philippians. And after being thankful for who they are and for what God is doing in them, which is what we looked at last time, he's thankful that God has begun a good work in them. He's confident that God will bring it to completion. He then goes on to tell them about himself and his situation in prison. And then he begins urging them, you see in verse 27 we read, to live a life. Let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The idea here is behave as a citizen worthy of the heavenly kingdom. He says, you have been saved, you've been called into this gospel, you've been saved by Christ, now act in a manner worthy of it. It's like for those of us who have been married, we would all agree there's a difference between being legally declared to be a husband and a wife and actually behaving as a husband and a wife ought to behave. And Paul says, you have been named a citizen of Christ's kingdom. You have been named a Christian. You have been named as a person who is saved by this gospel. Now walk in a manner worthy of this gospel. Or we could take the analogy of a citizen of this country, for instance. There are many in the history of this country who would say those citizens did not behave worthy of their citizenship. And of course, if you behave poorly enough, if you are what we would call a traitor, you can have your citizenship revoked. So Paul, that's the idea here. Behave worthy in a manner of the gospel of Christ. Behave worthily. And his primary concern, one of his primary concerns, one of the primary issues for living worthy of the gospel is that they live in humble unity with one another. You notice what he says in chapter 2 at the beginning. Verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and of course the implied answer is yes, there is those things in Christ, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look each of you not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then what he does to illustrate, to fill out this command, he's urging them, be humble, have a mindset of unity. He turns their attention to Christ, to this portrait of Christ that he gives in verses 6 through 11, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning. So he's urging them, walk humbly, walk in unity. And let me show you what that looks like. And he holds up Christ. Verses 6 through 11 is actually, almost all the scholars agree, a hymn. It's a song. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, all the way down from verse 6 in our translations to verse 11. It's a hymn to Christ, either written by Paul, or more scholars think that it was an early Christian hymn that was well known that they sang. And Paul, here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, grabs it, says, this is true, and inserts it here. So this is actually a hymn to the person and work of Christ that the early church sung. And as I was working through this week, it really stirred in my own heart the desire to set this to text. I was singing last night, we were driving, listening to Handel's Messiah. I wish Handel had put this text in, because he would really do it justice. So this is a hymn to Christ, a hymn that is inspired now by the Holy Spirit, that tells us who Jesus Christ is. So what I want to do this morning is look at this portrait of who Jesus Christ is. And as we look at it together, I want to draw your attention to four things four aspects of this portrait, four details of who Jesus Christ is that we see clearly in this picture, in this hymn, in this portrait. So the first one that I want us to see, looking at verse 6, is that Jesus Christ is eternal God. Jesus Christ is eternal God. Verse 6, who though, speaking of Jesus, he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Notice that first phrase, who, Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God. He was in the form of God. So Paul kind of lifts the veil for a moment. He points us back to eternity past, and he gives us a glimpse into what was going on before Christ became man. He was in the form of God. What does he mean when he says he was in the form of God? You could translate this word form, and some of your translations may actually say this, nature. He had the nature of God. It means that just as God the Father has all the attributes of deity, has all the glory of deity, Jesus Christ, before his incarnation, had all the attributes of deity, has all the attributes of deity, possessed all the glory of deity. You see, Paul says, this is really remarkable. He says, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, Christos, is Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah, anointed one. And Jesus is a human name. Lots of people had it. So what Paul is saying here, this man that you know, this Messiah, Jesus, human name, title of the Messiah, he's not just that. He wasn't always as you see him incarnated. He was in the form of God. He had all the glory and all the attributes of God that the Spirit possesses, that the Father possesses. We know from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus was God long before he came to this earth. Jesus existed long before he came to this earth. He was God long before he ever became man. And that's the first thing that Paul draws our attention to. He was in the form of God. The reason this is important is because the way that we know him from the Gospels is after he has taken on himself a human nature. He has put on flesh and blood. He has dwelt among us. He's taken on skin and nails and hair. But Paul wants to be very clear to them. Before he was a man, he was still God. He was in the form of God. His glory was not veiled in human flesh. It was on full display. Remember that in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation tells us that there is no sun, no moon, no need of any incandescent lamps of any kind. Why? Because the glory of God and the Lamb provide all the light that is needed. And in eternity past, that glory of the Son of God, was completely unveiled. He enjoyed eternal fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit. So the first thing he says to us is that he was in the form of God. But notice what else he says. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he is equal with God. Don't take in the form of God to mean he was like God. No, he had the same nature as God. All the same glory, all the same attributes. He was equal with God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? Some of your translations may say, thought it not robbery to be made equal with God. Or your translation may say, he did not consider it something to be used to his own advantage. The word here carries the connotation of it was something that he possessed that he chose not to utilize entirely for his own advantage. Imagine for a moment a millionaire who gains his money perfectly legitimate ways, perhaps by inheritance. He receives millions and millions of dollars, and it is his by right, legally, and there's nothing morally wrong with him holding on to it because it's his money. But rather than simply using that money, that status, to his own advantage, clinging to it, grasping it, he invests it in such a way as to benefit others. Now, that's a poor analogy because every analogy that you use to describe Jesus is weak and flimsy and cannot hold the weight that we put into it. But it gives us some idea of what the author's getting at. He has divine status. He's not in any way needing anything. He's enjoying fellowship with the Father in perfect glory. He's enjoying the love of the Holy Spirit. And yet, this divine status, this divine glory, he chose not to keep to himself, though he could have, but he chooses to use it for our advantage. He didn't consider it something to be grasped. So the author here wants us to know that Jesus Christ, the first thing in this portrait, he is eternal God. He is, was, has been, will always be God. We tend to think of Jesus, humble, meek, and mild, as a baby or on the cross, suffering for our sins. Sometimes we think of him returning on the white horse in power and glory. But remember that he was always God, always in the form of God. Paul writes of the Father in 1 Timothy 6:15 through 16 that he is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or ever can see. And this is as Jesus was. He dwelt in unapproachable light. He was a spirit as the Father. Listen to what John says in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, that is Christ, the Son. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Isaiah writes this in the Old Testament, speaking about God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. That's not just true of the Father. That's true of the Son. The Son is very God of very God, sharing in his attributes completely and sharing in his glory. In Revelation 22:13, at the end, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So verse 6 tells us, Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So the first thing we want to see in this portrait is that Jesus Christ was, is God, everlasting, eternal, unending, in every way. But now look at what happens in verse 7. What's the next thing? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped or utilized to his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The next thing I want you to see, Jesus Christ, eternal God. And then this next stanza helps us see, Jesus Christ made nothing. That's what the text says. Or your version may say, emptied himself. He was made nothing. What does that mean, he was made nothing? What does it mean that he emptied himself? Does it mean that he ceased to be deity? Because we read, he was in the form of God, and now he's making himself nothing. Does that mean he's divulging himself of his deity, or cutting out certain attributes of his being. Notice what the text says. This is very important. Made himself nothing. How? What did it look like? By taking the form of a servant. Have you heard the expression before, addition by subtraction? People talk about that in reference to maybe a sports team. Well, this player wasn't very good, so they cut him, and so they actually added by subtracting, right? Addition by subtracting. What you're seeing here in Jesus is subtraction by addition. When it says he emptied himself, look at how it defines that term. He made himself nothing. How? By taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Jesus didn't empty himself of his deity. He didn't pour out his attributes. We can see that if we read the Gospels. He was all-knowing. He had all power. When it says he emptied himself, that he became nothing, he did it by taking on himself the form of a servant. He is adding to himself something so humbling that will so obscure his glory that the adding is itself an emptying. It's subtraction by addition. He is taking upon himself the form of a servant. And notice how shocking this language is if we consider that first stanza we just looked at. He is in the form of God, whom angels and living creatures never cease to praise. And now the verse says, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. A good translation would be slave. So this is God Almighty, who is worthy of all service, making himself nothing by taking on the form of a slave. The primary way that Jesus empties himself is not by pouring out his deity, but by adding to it a new nature, that of a servant. And look at what kind of nature it is. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being born in the likeness of men. So this new form that he's taking on, this new nature that he's taking on, is the nature of a man. He's becoming a man. We're told that he's taking the form of a servant. Well, maybe the servant could be an angel. You know, angels still have plenty of glory. Or he could do something else, something that would still have, that would still allow us to see outwardly the greatness of his glory. But no, he's emptying himself by taking on the form of a servant, and the form of the servant that he's taking is a man. He's born in the likeness of men. He doesn't just come as a man, 33 years old. He's born in the likeness of man. Think about all the words that are associated with birth. Think of the mess. Think of the helplessness. He was born in the likeness of men. God, holy, has taken on the form of a servant and come to us as a man, and not just as a man born. J.I. Packer, an author and theologian, writes this: God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a hapless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. Nothing is more fantastic than this. We've gone from God Almighty in his glory and perfection to a tiny baby and said, this is the Son. This is the same Son who has taken upon himself now our nature. He has taken upon himself humanity. He is a baby. That was God in that manger. So we've come from God Almighty to baby. So we looked at Jesus Christ is the eternal God. Jesus Christ made nothing. And now Jesus Christ made obedient to death. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does he do now that he's a human being? What does he do as a baby? What does God do who comes as a child? He obeys his father. He lives a perfect life. He obeys the law. He lives a perfect life of faith in God, of hope in God. And then he dies. The text is very quick to point us to the end, isn't it? Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So we've gone from God, who made all things, to this child being obedient to the point of death. And remember, this is the one who is immortal and who said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He is crafted by his very word, every living creature. And he, even now, oversees the sustaining of every molecule of this universe. And he, by his own authority, he upholds everything. He has life in himself. He's the one who at the last day will say to all mankind, "Come forth," like he did to Lazarus, and everyone will rise. So he has, like the Father, life in himself. And now, timeless and unchanging, he will die. He does die. He did die. Because he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We are so amazingly fragile. If I turn around and whack my hand hard enough on this, I will bleed. And God himself took this same nature. He took this flesh. He took this blood. He took bones. He took hair and all that comes with it. He took our nature upon himself so that he could die. But it's more than just death, isn't it? He says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. So we've come from God in glory, made a servant, made a man, born a baby, born to die on a cross. And we know that the cross is a horrible death. We know that. But in the first century, to write this, that your God, that your king, that your Messiah died this way was horrifying and caused people to shudder. Let me read you what Don Carson, a New Testament scholar, writes about this. I think he nails this right on the head. "What would you think if a woman came to work wearing earrings stamped with an image of the mushroom cloud of the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima? What would you think of a church building adorned with a fresco of the massed graves at Auschwitz? Both visions are grotesque. They are not only intrinsically abhorrent, but they are shocking because of the powerful cultural associations. The same sort of shocked horror was associated with cross and crucifixion in the first century. Apart from the emperor's explicit sanction, no Roman citizen could ever be put to death by this means. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves, aliens, barbarians. Many thought it was not something to be talked about in polite company. Quite apart from the wretched torture inflicted on those who were executed by hanging from a cross, the cultural associations conjured up images of evil, corruption, abysmal rejection." Yet today, crosses adorn our buildings and letterheads, grace our bishops, shine from lapels, and dangle from our ears, and no one is scandalized. It is this cultural distance from the first century that makes it so hard for us to feel the compelling irony of 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I would say the same thing about this text. It's hard for us to feel the absolute horror associated with this phrase, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Like he says, it's like bringing up the Holocaust or the atomic bomb dropping. It just immediately causes you to stop and feel the weight of what you're saying. And here he's saying, obedient to the point of death on a cross for whom? For the Son of God, who is the radiance of the glory of the Father and the exact imprint of his nature, who became a servant, who became a man, who became a baby, who became obedient to the point of death, who became obedient to the point of death on a cross. So those are the first three things. God, eternal, the Son, Jesus Christ, God. Jesus Christ made nothing. Jesus Christ made a man, obedient to the point of death. And now the last one, verses 9 through 11. Jesus Christ made Lord over all. Verse 9. Therefore, on account of everything we've just read, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On account of this remarkable act, that he was willing to do what no one else could do, to lay aside his right to keep his glory and his divinity to himself and take upon himself the nature of a servant, and on account of his becoming a man, born as a baby, and on account of his being obedient to the point of death, and on account of his being obedient to the point of death on a cross, God has highly exalted him. He has given him a new name, the name that is above every name. This is not renaming as we think of it. It's not like if you have a child and you name them and then a week later you decide it was a bad name and you switch it. That's not what's happening here. He's giving him a new title that he has earned, that he alone can have. He was the Son of God and he is the Son of God, but now he is the God-man. And more than just the God-man, he is the Redeemer of mankind. He has given him a title unlike any other title, a title no one could ever possess besides him, because only God the Son could come and do what he did. And so God has been pleased to bestow on him a title over every title in the universe, every title in the cosmos. He is the Son of God, Redeemer, Savior, King. And look at what that means. God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, here's the new name, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was already the creator. He was already the sustainer. He was already Lord over the earth by right of his creation. He already owns you, whether you like it or not, because he created you. But now, God has bestowed on him the name Lord, even more emphatically, because he is Redeemer. He is King. He is the King over this universe as its creator. He's the rightful King of the earth, having become a man in the line of David. He is the Messianic King. He is a King by right of his victory over death. He stands and says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? So he is a king in every aspect. There is no one higher than him. There could never be a king greater, never a lord greater. And so God himself is pleased to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. and all will bow the knee to him. This is an amazing statement. He says, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, what will happen? Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What does this mean that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess? Because we don't see that happening. We don't see every knee bowing. We don't see every tongue confessing. But it will happen. It either happens now, and those of us who come and recognize that we need a king, we need a Lord, we are weak, frail human beings, we need someone to come and bear the wrath of God on our behalf because we are sinful people. And so we come before the Lord, Jesus Christ, and we bow the knee and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And Paul will write in Romans that whoever confesses and believes in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever calls out to this Lord Jesus Christ who has all power and authority to save, they will be saved. So that happens. It's happened for probably most all of us in this room. We joyfully, happily sing, Jesus is Lord. We probably sang it this morning several times. We affirm the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ, happily, joyfully, and we will forever. And when the day comes that he returns in great power and glory on a white horse, we will say then what is written on his side, King of kings and Lord of lords. There's also a day coming for those who in this life reject him, reject his lordship. Those who refuse to swear allegiance to the king, as he is the king. At the throne, at the judgment, even those who to the end reject his lordship will acknowledge it. That's right. They will acknowledge it, just like James says, the demons know, they tremble. And at the judgment seat, they will declare to the glory of God the Father that he is Lord, and they will go on hating him. And those who choose now not to come under his reign, they will have to confess. But now is the day of salvation. Now is the time when Christ holds out his arms to all who will come and confess him as Lord. This is a Christmas service. A lot of people come out to church for Christmas because it's culturally the right thing to do, I guess. So I'm not unaware that there may be people here who hear this and think of Christ only as a child to be acknowledged once a year. And so if you're here, I would just say to you, don't hold out. Don't wait till that day. Come now and pay homage to the Son. Swear your allegiance to him as Lord. He is Lord, whether or not you acknowledge him, but you must acknowledge him if you would have a share in his kingdom. So come today. He is a good Lord. He is the one who, being in the very form of God, did not count that glory as something to be used only for his own good, but laid it aside for humanity, for those who will trust in him. So he is a good Lord. He is a good king. He will be a good king for us. He will reign over us. It will be good that he is Lord. It is good that he is Lord. So if you're here, come to him, trust in him, rest in him, treasure him, hope in him, hope in this Lord Jesus Christ. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It was God the Father's idea. It was his mission that the Son went on. And in the end, the Son will hand over the kingdom to his Father. And even Jesus Christ, his lordship, his reign will result in much praise and glory and honor to the Father. And we will rejoice in that forever. So this is Christmas. This is what Christmas is about. This portrait of Christ. This is what it's all about. Jesus Christ is God. We saw that. Jesus Christ became nothing by becoming a servant, by becoming a man. And Jesus Christ became obedient to the point of death on a cross. And Jesus Christ has been made Lord. He's been given that title that is higher than any title. They can search for 100 years, keep scoping out the vast recesses of the universe, and whatever we find, Christ will still be Lord over it. He is Lord of this universe by right of his creation and by right of his redemption. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? As I said to those of you who may not be trusting in Christ, the word of application is really the same. Honor this Lord. Trust in this Lord more. Hope in this Lord more. He is worthy of it, not merely as being your get-out-of-hell free card that you get and you stick in your pocket and you never think about it again until the judgment day. He is Lord of your life. He's Lord of the universe. And you would do well, we would all do well, not merely to believe on him as a Savior, but as a Lord to be loved and honored and cherished in the things that we do on an everyday basis. Paul is going to say in this same letter in chapter 3, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So with Paul, let's press on. Let's not be content with a simple knowledge and love for Christ, but let's work in this new year as it comes to love and honor and cherish and treasure the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has the name above every name. And as we enter Christmas, be amazed afresh. Be amazed afresh. Oh, that we could be amazed afresh at God becoming nothing for our sakes. So let's work at that. Let's pray to that this end, to that end this Christmas. And also, remember why Paul originally set off on this portrait. Why did he originally give us this text? To remind us to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. J.I. Packer says, this is the true spirit of Christmas. People talk about the spirit of Christmas, and I'm not sure if you listen to the songs what it really means, except being glad you're getting presents, which seems like it happens all year round. The spirit of Christmas, the spirit of the incarnation, the spirit of what should flow naturally from Christ's coming is this. It's humility. It's saying, behold the Lord of all the universe and how he did not hold on to his rights and hold on to his advantage, but was willing to become a man. And so I should also be willing to humble myself for the benefit of the brothers and sisters in this body of believers. And so I want to end here by exhorting you the same way that Paul exhorts them. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And being found in human form, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Help us to be glad in this, Father. Help us to be glad in the Lordship of Christ, to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, and help this true spirit of Christmas, that which flows from the knowledge of Christ, change us, make us a joyful people, a humble people, the kind of people who do the miracle of viewing others as more important than themselves. Help us to walk humbly, we ask, and grant us to see, as we celebrate Christmas, just how great and good a thing it is. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to guest speaker and ministry leader Caleb Abernathy on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2013, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.